The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 8, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our subject of how to interpret the Bible, you who were with us last Lord's Day morning will remember that at that time we began a survey of the history of biblical interpretation. In an effort to become familiar with the methods of interpreting the Bible which have been used in the past, and hoping to avoid the mistakes that have been made in the past, last week we began a survey, a brief survey it will be, of the history of biblical interpretation. And we began that survey with what I am calling the pre-Christian period. And the first portion of the pre-Christian period that we looked at is what I am calling the beginnings. And we saw that the first use of, or the, at least the first formal use of principles of interpretation, which is recorded in the Scriptures, was in the days of Ezra. The children of Israel had been out of their homeland for several generations. While they were in Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, they had adopted the culture of the Mesopotamians and they had adopted the Aramaic language. And so when they returned to Israel and were very desirous of understanding the Word of God, due to the fact that the Old Testament Scriptures were written in the Hebrew language, a language which they no longer understood, and due to the fact that the Old Testament Scriptures were written in a cultural context with which they were no longer familiar, for the first time in their history as a nation, these returning Israelites needed the Scriptures translated for them and interpreted for them. And we saw that recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8, with all of the people gathered as one there in Jerusalem, that is exactly what Ezra and his fellow laborers did. The law of God was read and translated in the language of the people. And then, applying principles of interpretation, the sense or the meaning of the word was given. And those things were done in order to increase the understanding of the people of God in the Word of God. And then following that pattern established by Ezra and his fellow laborers, for several years to come, there were large gatherings, mostly in Jerusalem, for that same purpose, which came to be known as the Great Synagogue or the Great Assembly. Now, as our time ran out last Lord's Day, it was at this point in our survey of the history of biblical interpretation that we ended. Now, as we come to our study this morning, we will be continuing to look at the history of biblical interpretation. We are still looking at the pre-Christian period, and having already looked at the beginnings of that pre-Christian period, we now come to, as is noted on the board, the decline, then the reaction, and then the period of Hellenization. First of all, the decline. Now, like everything else which seems to have good beginnings, when men get their hands on it, especially unregenerate men, that which began well always seems to go downhill. And this is no exception. So what we're going to do then is look very briefly at this decline which began in the time of the early rabbis. During the days of Ezra and during the days of the Great Synagogue, the Word of God was faithfully interpreted and taught to the people. But then as time passed and the religious teachers or rabbis in Israel began to multiply, faithful interpreters and faithful teachers of the Scriptures became fewer and fewer. But before we get any further in our discussion as far as the decline is concerned, I think there are a few terms that we need to define, because I will be using these terms, and it would, I think, help if we knew what these terms meant. The first term is the word Talmud. 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 the word Talmud. And that word means learning or instruction. And the Talmud is a collection of the writings of the Jewish rabbis, what came to be known in the New Testament as the traditions of the Jewish elders, which was considered to be authoritative civil and religious law. Now, the Talmud was made up of several sections. One section was the Midrash. The other is the Mishnah. The Midrash and the Mishnah. Now, the Midrash was the running commentary in the Talmud, the running commentary of the Old Testament. The Mishnah were interpretations of Old Testament passages in a topical arrangement. Now, part of the Talmudic material which has to do with the legal aspects of the Old Testament, that which is confined to the five books of Moses, and of course adding many laws which Moses knew nothing about, and laws which are not from God, the legal material is called the Halakha. The Halakha, and then there is other material called the Haggadah. The Halakha and the Haggadah. The Halakha is the legal material, that part of the Talmud which is non-legal in its form is the Haggadah. Now this Haggadah extends to all of the Old Testament, while the Halakha, being legal material, is only the first five books of Moses. And this Haggadah, extending throughout all of the non-legal material of the Old Testament, includes many fables and fanciful interpretations. Now, we will not spend much time on this subject, even though the reading of the Talmud is indeed very enlightening and would be very helpful in helping us to lay the foundation for our study. But because of our limited time, we are only going to touch briefly on this period of decline. Now listen as Milton Terry, in his book Interpreting the Bible, notice what he has to say about this period of decline. The rigid measures adopted by Ezra, Nehemiah, and their associates would seem to have prepared the way for Pharisaism. The scribes of the period succeeding that of Nehemiah not only copied the sacred books and explained their general import, but took measures to make a hedge about the law. They set a value on the very letters of the law and counted their number. They scrupulously guarded against interpolations and changes, which is good, but at the same time they gathered up traditions and constructed an oral law which in time came to have with them an authority equal to that of the sacred books. So for these Jewish rabbis, the Word of God was not the only infallible rule of faith and practice. They had these traditions of the elders, these traditions of the rabbis that were collected over a period of years and included in the Talmud, which became very authoritative and equal in authority with that of the Word of God. Thus originated the Jewish Halakha and Haggadah, the legal and homiletical exegesis. The Bible and the reading of the Bible as an instrument of instruction may be said to have begun on the sunrise of that day when Ezra unrolled the parchment scroll of the law. It was a new thought that the divine will could be communicated by a dead literature as well as by a living voice. In the impassioned welcome with which this thought was received, lay the germs of all the good and evil which were afterward to be developed out of it. On the one side, the possibility of appeal in each successive age to the primitive underlying document that should rectify the fluctuations of false traditions and fleeting opinion. On the other hand, the temptation to pay to the letters of the sacred book a worship as idolatrous and profoundly opposed to its spirit, as once had been the veneration paid to the sacred trees or the sacred stones of the consecrated groves or hills. The point is, they not only were worshiping the God of the book, they were worshiping the book itself. And that became clear in the way they interpreted, that is, the rabbis interpreted some of the Old Testament portions. This superstitious reverence for the letter of the law and the disposition of the scribes to fence it around with authoritative oral precepts most naturally led to the later Pharisees. But the excessive claims of these ancient scribes produced a reaction and gave rise to the sect of the Sadducees, who refused to be bound by the traditions of the elders. Josephus says the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the law of Moses, and for that reason it is that the Sadducees reject them and say that we are to esteem those observances to be obligatory which are in the written word, but are not to observe what are derived from the tradition of our forefathers. And concerning these things, it is that great disputes and differences have arisen among them. While the Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich, and have not the populace willing to obey them, but the Pharisees, having the multitude on their side. The multitude was willing, apparently, to follow the traditions of the elders, while the Sadducees saying, we will follow nothing but the Word of God. Well, we know from the New Testament that they strayed from that considerably, but that was their original manifesto. The manifold precepts and rules, expositions and traditions, which are commonly known as the Halakha and the Haggadah, had their origin in these Pharisaic tendencies of the scribes who succeeded Ezra and his fellow laborers. These various expositions constitute the Midrashim, or most ancient Jewish commentary. The halakhic or legal exegesis was confined to the five books of Moses and aimed by analogy and combination of specific written laws to deduce precepts and rules on subjects which had not been formally treated in the Mosaic Code. So the Mosaic Code was not enough for them. They had to have more rules and more regulations, and of course we know in our reading of the New Testament that Jesus condemns that, but this is the background of that. This was in the main a reading into the laws of Moses a great variety of things which they could not by any fair interpretation be made to teach. The Haggadic exegesis, on the other hand, was extended over the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures and was more of a practical and homiletical, that is, sermonic character. It aimed by means of memorable sayings of illustrious men, parables, allegories, marvelous legends, witty proverbs, and mystical interpretations of scriptural events to stimulate the Jewish people to pious activity and obedience. The Midrashim thus became a vast treasury of Hebrew national lore. It was developed gradually by public lectures and sermons and became more and more comprehensive and complicated as new legends, secret meanings, hidden wisdom, and allegorical expositions were added by one great teacher after another. The character of these ancient Jewish expositions of Scripture may be inferred from the kind of principles of interpretation which were adopted. Among the 32 rules of interpretation collected and arranged by Eliezer ben Yosef. The following are specimens. So here are some of the principles of interpretation that grew out of this period of decline. Now listen to some of these. By the superfluous use of the three particles, and then he lists three short Hebrew particles. By the use of these three particles, the scriptures indicate in a threefold manner that something more is to be included in the text than the apparent declaration would seem to imply. So when these particles are included, that is a red flag saying what is here, there is more to be added to what is here. Now this is a man-made principle of interpretation. It's not something that we glean from the Word of God at all, but this was developed by the rabbis. By the superfluous use of three particles, the scriptures indicate, in a threefold manner that something more is included in the text than the apparent declaration would seem to justify. This rule is illustrated in Genesis 21 and verse 1, where it is said, Jehovah visited Sarah. Now in the Hebrew, that would be Jehovah visited, and then this little particle that identifies the object Sarah. Now they're focusing upon this particle. The particle is there to identify the object. That's all. But notice, Jehovah visited Sarah. The particle is supposed to show that the Lord also visited other women besides Sarah. So you're supposed to read that into the passage, you see, because of that particle. He goes on to say, a subject often explains itself while it imparts information on other subjects. Thus in Jeremiah 46:22, its cry shall go like the serpent is a statement which serves, besides describing the loud cry of Egypt, and that's what it is talking about, in addition to describing the loud cry of Egypt, to indicate that the serpent set up a great cry when the Lord pronounced His curse against it. Now that's not in that passage at all. But because one of these little particles is there, then it means that it means something else, and this is what it means. Then he goes on and says, explanations are obtained by reducing the letters of a word to their numerical value. Now I won't go into that right now, but we know that there's nothing new under the sun. Explanations are obtained by reducing the letters of a word to their numerical value and substituting for that word another word or phrase of the same value, or by transposing the letters. For example, the sum of the letters in the name Eliezer, that is Abraham's servant, is equivalent by someone's numbering system, is equivalent to 318. The number of his trained men. And accordingly shows that Eliezer alone was worth a whole army of servants. Now that's the kind of interpretation that we find in the Talmud. That's the kind of thing that we find the early rabbis coming up with. It is easy to see how such principles of interpretation must necessarily involve the exposition of the scriptures in utter confusion. The study of the ancient Jewish exegesis is therefore of little practical value to one who seeks the true meaning of the oracles of God. And that's absolutely right. One reads the Talmud and is hard-pressed to find anything that is worth very much because of these kinds of principles of interpretation that evolved as the rabbis came along and drew up their own rules of interpretation. Also, Berkeley Mickelson, in his book Interpreting the Bible, says this about one Rabbi Akiba, one who lived during those early days of the rabbis. Now, Mickelson says this, Rabbi Akiba, and this is simply another example, Rabbi Akiba held that every verse of the scripture had many explanations. His principle was that a meaning was to be found in every monosyllable of scripture. If there is a superfluous and, or also, or sign of the object that I mentioned a few moments ago, these are always to be specifically interpreted. if in 2 Kings 2:14 it is said of Elisha that he also had smitten the waters, that means that Elisha did more wonders at the Jordan than did Elijah. Now, that's not what that means at all. But if you use these principles of interpretation, that's what they took it to mean. If David says, "Your servant slew also the lion, also the bear," the meaning by the rule of inclusion after inclusion is that he slew three animals in addition to that. Because there was a lion and the bear, and then there was an and also. So the and and the also means that there, it becomes very ridiculous after a while. But Akiba went still further than that. He not only explained every particle and copula, but said that there was a mystic meaning in every letter of Scripture, and in every horn and letter flourish of every letter. That is, every dot on an I and cross on a T in Hebrew. Just as in every fiber of an ant's foot or a gnat's wing. The rabbis delighted to tell how many rules unknown to Moses were declared by Rabbi Akiba. So they themselves knew that he had gone way overboard. Well, as you can see, soon after the days of Ezra, things began to go downhill. And the effects of this decline in the application of sound principles of interpretation was still being felt in the New Testament era. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Now here in Titus chapter 1, Paul seems to be warning against following the teachings of the Jewish Haggadah and the Jewish Halakha. Notice what Paul says to Titus beginning in verse 9 of Titus chapter 1. He says, "An elder must be one who is holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. For there are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Notice, vain talkers, deceivers, which are Jews, those of the circumcision, "whose mouths must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for money's sake. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons.' This testimony is true, for which cause reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables," there's the Haggadah, "not listening to these Jewish fables, and secondly, and commandments of men," there is the Halakha, that has to do with the legal things in the Old Testament, "the commandments of men who turn away from the truth." So here Paul is saying to Titus that he needs to warn people to be careful about this rabbinic teaching that is still very much in vogue at the time of the New Testament. Notice what Paul says in Titus chapter 3 in verse 9. "Shun foolish questionings and genealogies and strifes and fightings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Again, speaking of the same thing, genealogies and questionings and fightings about the law, this has to do with debates with those who hold to the traditions of the elders, the teachings of the rabbis. Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, seeing that the effects of what was going on during this period of decline is still very much a problem in the New Testament era. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "As I exhorted you to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that you might charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith."
Don't give heed to these fables, to these genealogies, to these things that simply stir up questions. He's warning them against this collection of the tradition of the elders, which has come to be known as the Talmud. So clearly the effects of the rabbis' faulty principles of interpretation caused much trouble to our brethren in the first century. But not only that. Not only is there found objections to these fanciful rabbinical interpretations in the pages of the New Testament, and as Dr. Terry has suggested objections from the Jewish sect known as the Sadducees, there were also great reactions to such interpretations even before that. And that reaction, the reaction which is the most notable, is that reaction which came from what came to be known as the Qumran community. Q-U-M-R-A-N. The Qumran community. The Qumran community was that group of Jews that settled down by the Dead Sea from which we have our Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, due to religious and political and social forces which were hostile to their Jewish religious heritage, these people developed an ascetic lifestyle. Because they were unable to worship, as they understood the scriptures demanded that they worship, and that primarily because of the Jewish religious leaders and their extra-biblical traditions, traditions which had come from these faulty interpretations of the rabbis, because these things made it impossible for them to worship God as they understood the clear teachings of the Word of God to demand. They removed themselves from the population centers and established their own communities down in the very desolate Dead Sea area. But even these Jews who were reacting to the faulty interpretations of the rabbis, even though they were reacting to these faulty interpretations, they developed faulty interpretations of their own. For instance, many of their interpretations of the Old Testament were shaped by their own views of prophecy. Sound familiar? Shaped by their own views of prophecy. They had a system of prophetic thought, and they thought they were the fulfillment of prophecy. They had a system of prophetic thought. And when they would read any passage in the Old Testament that had to do with prophecy of things yet to come, then that would be shaped by the system of thought that they had embraced. And in addition to that, many interpretations of theirs, interpretations of the Old Testament, were made without regard for the context of the passages involved. But rather, passages of the Old Testament were twisted to fit their own contemporary situation. Rather than realizing that the book of Joshua was written in the context of the time of Joshua, rather than realizing that Isaiah was writing in the context of the days of Isaiah, ignoring those contexts and seeking to interpret what they were reading in light of their own present day context. Listen to Mr. Mickelson again in his book, Interpreting the Bible. Commentaries, he is speaking now of this time of reaction from the Qumran community. Commentaries were written as well as manuals on community life and various treatises. In the commentaries, interpretation is frequently carried out without reference to context. The commentaries on Habakkuk and Micah and the Psalms, the biblical material is explained in terms of the Qumran sect itself. Ignoring what context it was written into, it was explained in terms of the present contemporary context. The commentary on Nahum interprets the biblical material of a different ethnic group from that of Qumran, but it is the same contemporary setting. The commentaries on Isaiah interpret the text of Isaiah eschatologically, that is, from the perspective of unfulfilled prophecy. The Habakkuk commentary illustrates all three procedures. interpreting the text in terms of Qumran, another contemporary group, and eschatology. This approach to interpretation has plagued interpreters from the time of the Qumran community until the present day. And that's absolutely right. Ignoring the context in which the passage is written and seeking to force the passage into our own present context is not a valid principle of interpretation. We will get to that a little later. One of the basic principles of sound interpretation is that a later interpreter must first find out what the author of an earlier writing was trying to convey to those who first read his words. Interpreters in Qumran forgot this in their haste to apply the scriptures to themselves and their own times. If we first find the meaning of the author's words for his original readers, we can usually see what we have in common with these readers. At these points, the application is not only obvious, but has a convincing relevance. Such genuine relevance is missing, however, in interpretation that is arbitrary or ignores the context. Now, we will get into this subject in much more detail in a later study. But this is one of the things that those of the Qumran community, in reacting to faulty principles of interpretation, they came up with faulty principles of interpretation of their own. So even though this reaction, this community was a reaction to the faulty rabbinic interpretations of the Old Testament, they became guilty of the same kind of thing. They were guilty of coming to the Scriptures with their own preconceived ideas concerning the fulfillment of the prophetic portions of the Old Testament. They came to the Bible with a neat little scheme of end time events and would interpret the Bible in light of their own neat little scheme. Now, I'm sure if I were to ask the question, all of us could give examples of that going on in our very day. Well, that was what was going on at Qumran. They would interpret the Scriptures by their system of thinking and would force the Scriptures into the mold of their thinking, and that is not a legitimate method of interpretation. In addition to that, in addition to reading their prophecy charts back into the Scriptures, they also developed the practice of interpreting passages from the Old Testament with little or no regard for the immediate context at the time that the words were written. So this reaction to the decline in the use of legitimate principles of interpretation by the rabbis, this reaction of the Qumran community was characterized by faulty principles of interpretation of their own. Now that we have looked at the beginnings, that is, the beginnings of the formal use of principles of biblical interpretation in the days of Ezra, and then the great synagogue, and then we have looked at the decline in the days of the early rabbis. Now, having looked at the reaction to that decline in the days of the Qumran community, the final thing we want to look at in this pre-Christian period is what I am calling the period of Hellenization. The period of Hellenization. And the first thing we need to do is to define this word Hellenization. According to Webster, to Hellenize is to make or become Greek. To make or become Greek as in customs, ideals, form, or language. So what I mean by this period of Hellenization is that time following the conquests of Alexander the Great, that time when most of the Mediterranean world came under the influence of Greek culture. That's what Hellenization is. In this context, specifically when the interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures came under the influence of Greek thought. And a very significant influence it was. When that part of the world was taken over by the Greeks, Greek philosophy and Greek thought was absorbed by the citizens of that part of the world. That Greek philosophy and that Greek thought influenced the way the Scriptures were interpreted. And that's what we're going to be looking at. And the primary influence from the Greeks, which had a profound impact upon biblical interpretation, was the Greek allegorical method of interpreting their literature. The Greek allegorical method. Now, can anyone here this morning give me a definition of allegory? In order to understand how this Greek method of interpretation influenced the interpretation of the Bible, we need to know what this word allegory means. So can anyone suggest a definition for this word allegory? Anyone familiar with that word? Significantly familiar to give a definition. No takers. Well, let me give you a definition. Actually, I'll give you Webster's definition. An allegory, he says, is a description of one thing under the image of another. A description of one thing under the image of another. A story in which people, things, and happening have a hidden or symbolic meaning. The veiled presentation in a figurative story of a meaning metaphorically implied but not expressly stated. So he says an allegory is a prolonged metaphor in which typically a series of actions are symbolic of other actions, such as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. A series of actions are symbolic of other actions. And that's what an allegory is. An allegory is when you have some statement, and we're talking about the Scriptures, so we'll stick to the Scriptures for a moment. You have some statement in the Scriptures that if interpreted in a very literal, wooden, literal way, it says one thing. But if you seek to look underneath it and around it and behind it to try to find some mystical, symbolic meaning that has absolutely nothing to do with the literal meaning, that is allegorical. And so that is what we're going to be talking about for the next few moments. Now, Mickelson, in his book, says this: in the allegorical method, a text is interpreted apart from its grammar and historical meaning. That is, that the grammar of the text and the historical context of the text really are set aside. We're not too much concerned about the words. We're not too much concerned about how those words are put together. We're not too much concerned about the context in which those words were spoken. That's put aside. That's secondary. That's not really important. So in the allegorical method, a text is interpreted apart from its grammatical historical meaning. What the original writer is trying to say is ignored. Now think about that a moment. When you apply that to the Scriptures, that doesn't sound very good. That doesn't sound very healthy. But he says, what the original writer is trying to say is ignored. What the interpreter wants to say becomes the only important factor. So it's not so much that we read out of the passage what the Word of God says, but whatever the interpreter wants to say is read into the passage. Now that is the allegorical method of interpretation. And that is exactly what happened when the Greek philosophers interpreted the writings of the Greek poets. The Greek poets, as we know from reading some of those poets and thinking about Hercules and Zeus and all of these things that they wrote about. The Greek poets came up with all these fanciful things that they wrote about, and along came the Greek philosophers and responded to that. Listen to Bernard Ram as he speaks to this issue. The Greeks had two noble traditions. They had a religious heritage in Homer and Hesiod. Homer's influence seemed to increase with the extension of time rather than decrease. The, quote, Bible of the Greek was the writings of Homer and Hesiod. To question or doubt them was an irreligious or atheistic act. Secondly, the Greeks had an astute philosophical and historical tradition, which developed principles of logic, criticism, ethics, religion, and science. Now he gets to the crux of the matter. After saying they have these two traditions, they have this religious tradition and they have this philosophical tradition. The religious tradition had many elements which were fanciful, grotesque, absurd, and immoral. And all you must do is read a little bit of Greek mythology and you know that that's exactly right. All kinds of fanciful things and even immoral things. The gods coming down and doing their thing. The philosophical and historical tradition could not accept much of the religious tradition as it was written in the documents. So the philosopher said, I can't accept any of that. I don't like what I'm reading. I can't accept it. It makes no sense from my philosophical perspective. Yet, the hold of Homer and Hesiod was so great, popularly and with the thinkers, that Homer and Hesiod could not be declared worthless and could not be forsaken. So they had something they didn't like, but they had something they couldn't do away with. How was the tension of the two traditions to be resolved? The tension was relieved by allegorizing the religious tradition. The tension was relieved by allegorizing the religious tradition. The stories of the gods and the writings of the poets were not to be taken literally. Rather, underneath is the secret or the real meaning. And so that's how they dealt with this tension. So this allegorical method of interpretation indicated a fundamental ambivalence toward the literature. There was at the same time an attraction to the Greek literature and a repulsion from the Greek literature. There was an attraction to and a repulsion from. The Greek philosophers were repulsed by some of the immoral deeds of their gods. They were repulsed by that. While at the same time they were attracted by some of the values that were found in the writings of the Greek poets. So they allegorized the accounts of the immoral deeds in order to make them acceptable to the Greek mind. These are not to be understood literally. There is a deeper, hidden meaning under what this particular Greek god has done. What you read on the pages of Homer is not real. There is a deeper, hidden meaning. And what they're trying to do is to make this literature acceptable to the Greek mind that is repulsed by it. So they allegorized the accounts of these immoral deeds in order to make them acceptable to the Greek mind. In Ram's words, the stories of the gods and the writings of the poets were not to be taken literally. Rather, underneath is the secret and the real meaning. So in order to preserve the writings of their poets, writings which contained objectionable activities of the Greek gods, those objectionable activities, rather than being interpreted literally, were allegorized in order to find the deeper hidden meaning. Again, listen to Mr. Mickelson. This method came into Alexandrian Judaism by way of Greek thought. Plato was acquainted with this method and was so opposed to it that he did not want poets in his republic. Homer was banned with or without allegories. Theognis of Rhegium is supposed to have been the first man to have allegorized Homer. In ancient times, men allegorized for two reasons. First, they wanted to keep the poets from being ridiculed or ignored. Secondly, serious thinkers found that by means of allegory, they could use past literature to propagate their own ideals and outlook. So they had philosophies, they had systems of thought. And if they simply presented those as something new, then people did not want something new. But if somehow they could tie them to the ancient literature, now it's all of a sudden not new and more acceptable to the people. By allegorizing, they could maintain continuity with the past without getting too involved with the undesirable elements in its literature. The Homeric gods and the entire Greek pantheon could be allegorized in whole or in point, or in part. If one wanted to keep certain values of the gods, he could allegorize the accounts of their immorality. So you could have the best of both worlds is why allegorization was developed. And so due to the Hellenization, the embracing of Greek philosophy and culture by some of the Jews that had been transplanted from Palestine into Greek society, some parts of the Old Testament repulsed them. They had embraced Greek thought, and because they embraced Greek thought, some of the Old Testament accounts turned them off, repulsed them. Things like circumcision, things like ceremonial and dietary laws. And that is because they had embraced, being absorbed in, they had embraced Greek thought, and therefore some of these things repulsed them. But they were still attracted to the monotheism, the idea of one God that is found in the Bible. In the midst of this great pantheon of Greek gods, they were still attracted by the truth that there is one God. And they were still loyal Jews. And so in order to reconcile these conflicting emotions, to reconcile this repulsion by some of the things they found in the Old Testament with their desire to still be loyal Jews and to have the one God, in order to reconcile these things, they followed the example of the Greek philosophers and they allegorized those passages where the literal meaning of the text was embarrassing to them. They allegorized them, or where the literal meaning of the text was in conflict with their newfound Greek philosophy. So anything that turned them off, they said, this is not to be interpreted literally, but we need to find the deeper, the real meaning in the text. So by interpreting the Old Testament in this allegorical way, they could reconcile the Hebrew faith with their newfound Greek philosophy. Listen again to Bernard Ramm. The important item to notice here is that the Greek tradition of allegorizing spread to Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a great Jewish population and eventually a large Christian population. So the thinking of the day was now going to influence the Jews and later influence the Christians. The Alexandrian Jew faced a problem similar to his fellow Greek. He was a child of Moses, instructed in the law and the rest of a divine revelation. But as he mingled with the cosmopolitan population of Alexandria, he soon learned of the Greek literature with its philosophical heritage. Some of these Jews were so impressed that they accepted the teaching of Greek philosophy. The Greeks faced the tension of a religious poetic myth tradition and a historical philosophical tradition. The Jew faced the tension of his own natural sacred scriptures and the Greek philosophical tradition. How could a Jew cling to both? How could a Jew continue to be a faithful Jew, a child of the covenant, and embrace contrary Greek philosophy? That was the question. The solution was identical to that of the Greeks. In fact, the Jew even got it from the Greeks. The Alexandrian Jews were not driven to invent this allegorical method for themselves. They found it ready at hand. This was suited for their purposes exactly. And so due to the Hellenization, that is the embracing of Greek philosophy by the Jews, they had this tension, and the tension was resolved through this allegorical method. And the major center of this allegorization of the Old Testament scriptures was in Alexandria, Egypt. And the man who popularized this allegorical method of interpreting the Bible was a Jew by the name of Philo. P-H-I-L-O. Philo. Now, Philo held strongly to the orthodox view of the doctrine of inspiration. But at the same time, he came to the Scriptures with a high view of his own reasoning powers. So he held to a view of inspiration, this is the Word of God. But then he came to the Word of God with his high view of his own human reason, and with these two elements in his makeup, in order to make the Scriptures acceptable to the modern reader, that is modern in 200 B.C., what Philo did was to substitute his own opinion for the clear, literal interpretation of the Scriptures. And according to Mickelson, Philo developed several principles of interpretation. Now, our time is gone. I had hoped to get a little further this morning. Now, this is not a good place to cut this off. Maybe if you could give me a couple of more minutes, then maybe we can find a good place to stop. So there was these principles of interpretation. Since Philo felt that he had to do something with this attention in his own mind, since he had to do something, he developed principles of interpretation. Listen again to Mickelson. Philo was an Alexandrian who made allegory his principal method. Philo was fully aware of the literal meaning of the Pentateuch, that is, the five books of Moses. Moreover, he held a theory of inspiration which made it resemble dictation. The biblical writers, he said, were in a spirit of ecstasy loosed from their own natural powers. Now, that's not true, but that's what he held. Yet he believed that literal meanings were usually less important than those other ideas which he accepted from philosophical schools such as Stoicism and Neoplatonism. And hence he attempted to reveal the presence of these ideas by allegorical interpretation. He could not accept the literal. He knew there was something deeper. So he applied this allegorical method in order to find out the hidden meanings. And here are three or four of his principles. There are more, but these I think are the main ones. First of all, the literal sense of a passage is excluded when the statement is unworthy of God. Now imagine that. Imagine making a statement that what is found, something that's found in the Word of God, is unworthy of God. It doesn't sound to me like he had a high view of inspiration, but nevertheless, that's another subject. But now what that means is that someone has to determine, when looking at the Scripture, someone has to determine what is and what is not worthy of God. We see there's where his human reason comes in. Secondly, he says, again, if synonyms are used, something allegorical is intended. Thirdly, plays on words are admissible to educe a deeper sense. And then he says, particles, adverbs, prepositions may be forced into the service of allegory. So according to Philo, even though the Bible is the infallible Word of God, it is the fallible reasoning ability of the interpreter which determines if it is to be understood literally or allegorically. So that makes man the judge of what Scripture says. Now Milton Terry says this, Philo appears at times to assume to allow the literal sense of a passage, but his great aim is to exhibit the mystic depths of significance which lie concealed beneath the sacred words. Not really interested in what's on the surface and what is the clear meaning of the language. But he wants to dig deeper and find some mystical thing. He seizes upon chance expressions and incidental analogies as matters of great importance and lugs in far-fetched notions that are utterly foreign to the plain meaning of the text. Now, in order to help us better understand what Philo did with this allegorical method, listen to two examples given by Mr. Terry. I think this will help you understand better what Philo is doing. The following specimens will serve to illustrate Philo's general style and method of interpreting the Scriptures. Speaking of paradise in the Genesis record, speaking of paradise and the trees of life and of knowledge, he says this, these statements appear to me, now see there's his human reason coming in, they appear to me to be dictated by a philosophy which is symbolical rather than strictly accurate. So he's made a determination that it can't be literal. For no trees of life or of knowledge have ever at any previous time appeared upon the earth, nor is it likely that any will appear hereafter. You hear the human reasoning here? Rather than simply accepting it because God has said that's the way it is, he must exercise his human reason and say, that can't be that way because I don't understand it that way. He says, but I rather conceive that Moses, when he wrote down the account of paradise, I rather conceive that Moses was speaking in an allegorical spirit, intending by his paradise to intimate the dominant character of the soul. So it's not paradise anymore. If you had been there with the camera, you could not have taken a picture of it. It's talking about the soul. It has nothing to do with a literal paradise. The soul, which is full of innumerable opinions, as this figurative paradise is full of trees. And by the tree of life, he was shadowing out the greatest of the virtues, namely piety toward the gods. So the tree of life is not a tree. It's representative of piety toward the gods, by means of which the soul is made immortal. That's why it's the tree of life, because through piety to the gods, one is made immortal. And by the tree which had the knowledge of good and evil, he was intimating that wisdom and moderation by means of which things contrary in their nature to one another are distinguished, but has nothing at all to do with the paradise with literal trees. He goes on, speaking of the paradise at the east of Eden. Virtue, he says, is called a paradise metaphorically, that is figuratively, and the appropriate place for the paradise is Eden. And this means luxury. And the most appropriate field for virtue is peace and ease and joy, in which real luxury especially consists. Moreover, the plantation of this tree is represented in the east. Now pay attention to this. For right reason never sets, like the sun now. It's planted in the east because right reason never sets and is never extinguished, but it is its nature to be always rising, like the sun in the east. As I imagine, and there's a very key word because that's exactly what he's doing, as I imagine, the rising sun fills the darkness of the air with light, so also does virtue when it has arisen in the soul. And there, says Moses, he placed the man whom he had formed. For God being good and having formed our race by virtue, as his work which was most akin to himself, places the mind in virtue, evidently in order that it, like a good husband, may cultivate and attend to nothing else except virtue. Has nothing to do with the garden. Has nothing to do with paradise being planted in the east of Eden. It all has to do with metaphorical, symbolical, deep, heavy theological precepts. That is allegory, and we will see next week, God willing, that it is alive and well even today. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this time you've given us, and we ask that you would help us as we look through these things, that we would be able to recognize then those errors that are being propagated in our own day. Bless us now, we pray, as we seek to meditate upon the things we have heard this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.